Well, good afternoon. Today we are going to be reading and primarily in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it will become quite apparent as to how that fits into things. So we're going to be primarily in there, but a good starting point for the book of Ecclesiastes is actually, I guess you could say, cheating by reading ahead to the back of the book. Yes, we win. And one of the great parts about that is in Revelation chapter 22. And what we see in there is just this beautiful picture of, you could say, the consummation of all things. And one of the great parts of this chapter is where you see really the consummation of all of history. And one of the reasons why the book of Ecclesiastes has been read down through time during the time of Sukkot is, as some would say, a counterbalance to the festivities of the time period. And what we see here in really the last couple of chapters here is this great end of all things. You know, for example, in 22, we see that there's this great time of God's throne being with man. But a chapter earlier, we see this in verse 3 of 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the temple of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away." Exactly. Yay. And when we talk about really the message of all of these things, is that that is the picture that we're all looking forward to. That's the picture of the great tabernacling of God with men, finally and completely and eternally. Then there's the but. But we are here now in the midst of pain and suffering and death and a time period where the forces of evil seem to be overpowering the forces of good. And you see time periods where wicked people overpower righteous people. And it seems, wow, you know, with that kind of a contrast of where we're going and what the future of history is, look at the mess that we're in right now. And that's why Ecclesiastes is a good counterbalance. Because as you read through it, you either want to end it yourself or have hope. And you just kind of bounce back and forth. And At time periods, I remember early on in my life, I was actually quite suicidal myself. And so the vanity, the bleakness of life is definitely quite palpable, quite tangible. Something certainly easy to grasp. Because things do look futile. You know, what are you doing this for? I remember even arguments with my family over what you believe or the direction you're going. You wonder, why am I doing this? Why all the strife that's happening in my family? And it's in this context of this that we have this message that we have in Ecclesiastes. It starts out, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And what you get through this word, you see used a whole lot throughout this book, this idea of vanity. It's connected to another kind of idiom of chasing after the wind. So think of, you know, wind blowing through the trees and such like that. It's kind of the futile aspect of it. And it seems quite odd because in some cases you'll see it connected with things you might think are very good. And some of those I've actually kind of struggled with down through time because they seem to be absolutely contradictory. But we'll be starting out with some of these. We're just going to be dropping in various places throughout this book. I really encourage you to read this either once or several times throughout this and kind of look at where you are at personally and also the people around you, where they're at. And you can kind of get a little bit of a picture as to how God sees the world in the midst of seeming futility. And also as a bit of a hint, we'll be getting to this later, but the Apostle Paul really draws on this in Romans chapter 8. And in fact, we'll be seeing that. There's some direct allusions to the book of Ecclesiastes in Romans chapter 8. So the first part of this, we see down in verse 13 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given the sons of men to be afflicted with. Oh, wow. That's pretty amazing, because when you look at that grievous task or unhappy business or how various ways you could see it translated, it's ra anin, or anin ra. You might recognize the Hebrew word ra, and you get that from the tree of tov v'ra, or good and bad. So, in a sense, you can be looking at this as unhappy business or a bad task, something that is less than good. Now, when you look at this, it's like talking about life here today. What everyone goes through, less than good, not good. Going on further, we have this whole passage down through verse 18. So continuing on, I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. That's a phrase that gets repeated quite often. A few times at some pretty strategic places throughout the book. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Which is quite interesting, as we see further, because in the sense of seeming meaninglessness and purposelessness, there is a purpose and there is a meaning. So when we take a look at how we see the world and how other people see the world, in the midst of meaninglessness and just utter tragedy, there is a purpose, there is meaning, and there is a design, a direction where things go. In verse 16, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realized this also was a striving after the wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief. Increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Seems quite an odd thing when we see, like in the book of Proverbs, and you see throughout the rest of Ecclesiastes, this idea of wisdom being a good thing, yet it is a grievous thing to know. And what we just read there at the end in Revelation chapter 21 about God wiping away all tears. Because when you look at that and you think back about all the pain and the heartache throughout life and throughout existence, and having that picture that it's not the way it has to be. It's not the way it was intended to be. That all the suffering and misery is not the way that God really wants things to go. One of the great things that comes through this is this connection to in Romans chapter 8, which we'll be going to next. We'll read a passage here that's probably familiar to a lot of you. Romans chapter 8 and verses 18, starting in verse 18 and moving forward. So Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. This is kind of a key to seeing the picture that's in Ecclesiastes. Because in this picture that we have here, that the sufferings of this present time, and we'll be getting and taking some glimpses into some of the sufferings that are detailed in Ecclesiastes. But what we're going through has a time period when it's going to come to an end. And in the midst of this, there's also a longing for this transformation that we go on down through time, our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, coming down through time. One of those big themes that you'll see throughout Ecclesiastes is the inevitability of death comes to everybody. But, that's the big but in there. You'll see this contrast in Ecclesiastes, and Paul brings it out here, is that no matter what kind of suffering is going on in the world, no matter what kind of seeming futility through it, it is better when you're talking about long-lasting effects, long-lasting stuff that you cannot see, and you don't even see the end of it, of what you're doing, what you're saying, the influence you have, or this or that, that influence is better and more long-lasting if it's going along the same path that God is wanting us to travel. And when we talk about having impact in the world, it sometimes is an impact that we have no idea that we're even having. So that's one picture that we have. Be coming back to Romans chapter 8 here pretty soon. And then when we look out in the world and a lot of suffering that's going on, there's a lot of, you could say, partial wisdom out there. You know, wisdom, and in some cases, can be just observing things and truly seeing what is going on. And partial wisdom has come through with people seeing that, you know, the agonies that go on in life, in interpersonal relationships and in families and such like that, there's some root causes that come from those, but in a lot of the worldly wisdom, there's not really what's seen as the true picture of what's going on. You know, for example, one of the great sorts of things that's captured a lot of people's attention increasingly in the United States is the idea of Buddhism. And in Buddhism, they have this idea of non-attachment, which you kind of see as a theme throughout Ecclesiastes and even throughout the rest of the Bible. But in that thought, in that stream, it's that you have to connect yourselves with the forces of the universe. You have to realize that you are no different from anything else in the universe. Thus, why should you be attached to anything or want anything? Because it is all a part of you, and you are a part of everything. That's a different picture from what you get when the Creator is talking and said, look, I made you. You know, I have given you the Spirit. You know, as Paul was talking about the first fruits of the Spirit, God has started something individually in us. But we have the bigger picture looking through the eyes of the Creator on everything. We know how it began. We know how He's going to end it. And we know what's happening in between. And we know that for all that we think we can do, and for all the good that even we follow God's instructions on, that can only go so far, and we only have a lasting impact for a short time period. But as far as cleaning up the total muck of the world for all time, that is something that God does, and that God did specifically in the Messiah. So that's one of the great pictures of hope that comes through this, is that following the will of God may not look like it does any good at all, but God's path is the true way to clean up the muck of the world. Moving on into the second chapter, kind of continuing on in this theme, and the preacher here goes on and talks about how he wanted to explore the various elements of pleasure and pain. And as he's ending the first chapter, he talks about that. And that's gotten to have a name for that kind of a complex, you know, called the Rasputin effect. Basically, that you try to become a savior, you're a more wise savior because you understand all the depths of goodness and evil. And in that sense, you can truly identify with everybody. You know, that got repeated on with David Koresh, and some others have followed suit with that as well in various cults. But that picture, and it's even, you know, when we're talking about Eastern philosophy, that's the idea of the yin and the yang. You've got to be a blend, a good blend of the good and the evil to truly be complete. Versus a different picture from what God's saying is evil is a anomaly in creation. It's an anomaly that has created misery. And that the black part, the yang, needs to be removed. So it's kind of an interesting picture. As I was going through this again, in Ecclesiastes, there was one passage that really puzzled me because of what it seemed to be saying. But when you take a look at the bigger picture of what it is saying, it gives a quite different message. Yeah, black. Black. Yes, you got the light energy and the black energy. Yes. There you go. Thank you. Just getting the footnotes in there. Yes. That's right. So, in chapter 2, in verse 13, and I saw that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness. And again, 14. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that one fate befalls them both, and that fate being death. Death goes on both of them, but the difference in one versus the other is that wisdom excels folly, as light excels darkness. So, when we look at this picture of wisdom versus folly, light versus darkness, it's a world that God wants to be full of light. It's where we see at the end of Revelation that there is no night, there is no darkness. God's light fills everything. That darkness, the places where people's wild desires can run rampant and cause misery in all the world.
Moving down into verse 15 here. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity.
What's quite interesting when we talk about this idea of the same fate befalling everybody.
It made me think of when Yeshua was talking in various passages about denying yourself and taking up your cross daily and to follow after what he's doing, that you need to do that daily. And the Apostle John in chapter 2 of the first of his letters says, you know, the desire of the eyes, the desire of the flesh, and the pride of possessions, or the pride of life. Various ways that are put. That kind of thing has to die daily. Basically have to have that desire, you know, kissed off in your world for there to be a move into a greater part of wisdom and a greater understanding of the world around you. So, contrary to some of the Eastern traditions where they say you've got to just unite your consciousness with the universe and realize you're all just part of one giant collective, this is the idea that God has created you individually, but He is the one who does that stuff. He is the one who grants power, grants life, sustains life, sustains things for as long as He wants to. So if you get that picture in your head that those things come, then you start to hear all the Psalms about He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. That idea is that we don't attach ourselves to stuff, because the stuff and life ultimately come from God, and getting that kind of perspective on life. Because, you know, if we keep that attachment, these sorts of things, the desires and pride, ending up leading us away from God, from sin to transgression to iniquity, moving farther and farther away from God. As we see also in this passage, the Apostle John observes that the world and its desires are passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever, lives forever. And that is a prospect, a vision that goes well beyond your years, because we all have a finite lifetime, and that time comes for everybody. But what goes on beyond that time? The promise that God has given us, is that going to continue on further from that? Oh.
Thank you, Dave. I was thinking of the you sort of touched on it, but Steve Jobs said, "Gold from Egypt is still gold." I don't recommend that book, but there is wisdom in the world. As long as it's pale comparison to God's, but there's things that apply. And he mentioned death. He said, first of all, you got everybody has death ahead of them. So we're all on the same ground. We're naked. So don't fear, you know, failure. He didn't say exactly like that. Don't fear failure or trying. And quite often, it's what we look at circumstances. If we really believe God, then our circumstances, no matter how utterly despicable they might be, in terms of the world or even in terms of our thinking right now today, God promised that as well as good experiences, are going to work out to make you who you are. Mm-hmm. So a lot of times, he's struggling with the death thing. If you just understand you can't beat that, you're going to punch out. And I'm telling myself this, kind of loosen up and enjoy the ride. And, you know, just do your best to be joyful and thankful in all circumstances. I think there's a scripture like that too.
and see, that is the great point, is that, you know, since we all do meet that fate, comes to all of us, to really look forward to having the experience of life in this. And as we go on into Ecclesiastes, we'll touch on some things to talk about, you know, what is profitable approach to life and what is unprofitable approach to life. And a lot of that has to do with the lasting impact that you have. And that lasting impact are the people around you, you know, your children, your friends, your family. That goes on. And when we get on to the passages where it talks about, you know, there's people who end up being forgotten, even within a family. You think about some of your relatives going back. I mean, I barely know them. My great-grandparents, I know their names, know something about them, but really don't know anything about them at all. What have they passed on to me? Barely a name to remember who they were. So when you think about things that last, those things go and they last through time. In chapter 2, down to verse 23, because all his days, his task is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. That's a difficult lesson I know I've had is the idea of worry. You know, worry can give you focus for getting specific tasks done. But there's always going to be another task. There's always going to be another day. There's always going to be another project, another bill. Something else is going to come along, one on top of another. So that anxiety, if it becomes your whole life and your whole focus, you have no rest and no peace. Then in verse 26 of this passage, as we finish out this particular chapter, for to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task gathering and collecting so that he might give it to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. And then he goes on in other parts to talk about that even the stuff from the followers of God sometimes go off to people who have no wisdom and are foolish. But it's quite interesting how this phrase is described here. Here in New American Standard, talks about a person who is good in his sight. That's really quite a very interesting approach when we talk about righteousness. And in Hebrew, literally, is Adam Shetov Lifnai. Or you might know Lifnai before, Lifnai before him. So it's quite interesting, the picture of righteousness. Good before him. So you think of if you're standing before somebody, they're standing right there and they're looking at you. Whatever it is that you're doing in front of that person, in plain sight of the person, that is tov. It's good. It gives a kind of a picture when you talk about, you know, God. You're not going to fool him. Whatever it is that you think that you're hiding from him, or you think you're saying to him, you think you're bringing to him, or whatever, you're not going to fool him. And then we're going to get into that a little bit later in another chapter. As we begin chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes, we got this great passage there through verse 8. It's quoted quite often at weddings or various occasions about various times that come down. And it talks about, you know, the inevitability and wisdom that's needed during various points in behaviors, you know, whether it's from the natural world like birth and death, or personal interactions, or personal behaviors, love versus hate, laughing versus crying, or even in corporate behaviors like peace and war. I mean, you think even down to that can get personal as well, you know, making peace or having an argument, you know, warring with other people around you. Now, in those times of time periods, it's quite interesting that sometimes those are necessary But wisdom has always got to be there in the process. And when we're talking about wisdom here, we're talking about things that last. Things that last in the whole time frame of history, well beyond your life. Going into the lives of others, children, and such, going forward. So, when you think about that kind of thing, I mean, imagine approaching relationships like that, that whatever, you know, you're going to have a disagreement with somebody, think that that may have an impact on something well beyond your lifetime. Wow. You know, if you want to yell at somebody, think that that might be something that has an impact well beyond your lifetime. You know, you want to get involved in a relationship. You know, it talks about time to love and a time to hate. You want to get involved in a relationship, maybe something well beyond your lifetime. Because you may get into a relationship, have children, and what's going to happen to the children, how they're going to be raised, et cetera, et cetera. So when you go into these types of decisions, it's something that can go on long, long beyond your time frame. So be wise. Have that kind of a perspective. Because that's the perspective that God has when he's looking at what is good in the world. It's stuff that is going to last. And it may not even have your time frame to be able to see it. Now, down in verse 11, he has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Now, this is quite interesting. We're going to go back to Romans chapter 8, because this is another thing where Paul seems to pick up, which is quite interesting, because it picks up right after the passage we had just read earlier in chapter 8. But this counsel that Paul gives about trusting what God is doing, you know, we all know the passage in 8:28. And we know that all those who love God and all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. One of the things that we see in this discussion that Paul is having about looking at a grander scheme and looking beyond yourself, even beyond your lifetime, for what God is doing, is that in the midst of this, is what seems like futility. When people talk about, you know, the curse that God placed upon creation there in Genesis chapter 3, it's Genesis chapter 3, that's at the beginning. You have a curse on things. And what has seemed like futility ever since then, just meaninglessness, meaningless death. Some people think they live meaningless lives. Some people think they have meaningless jobs. People think they have meaningless relationships, or listening to someone yak on meaninglessly. In that context of things that seem meaningless is the working of God's purpose through that, which gets to the key points of what we'll see later on in Ecclesiastes about finding purpose in the seemingly meaningless.
Well, to me, it's almost like when you keep, well, just in life, and you're wanting good things for people, and it's not happening, it's never happening, and it's like you want to give up. You just totally want to give up. You get to that point where, why do I bother? Nothing is happening. But I think it's almost like here it's telling us, keep on keeping on, because there's something far deeper at work here, and it's, you know, you're going to get to the end, and these things are going to happen, but and I don't know if it's the evil one or just the way life is, but you tend to want to give up after a while, and here you're saying, well, maybe I shouldn't, you know, maybe I shouldn't, maybe I should keep going.
Yeah, because this is something that can go on well beyond your lifetime.
The
there were so many times in raising the kids that our hearts were broken, and we thought, it's never going to turn out right, ever. And I remember one night I was lighting the Sabbath candles, and I thought, my daughters will never bless their mother. That's not going to happen, ever. And I quit. I just gave up on it. But later, they came back and said, you know what you two did right? We kept going. That was the right thing. Who knew? We thought all we did was, no, we just kept going. And then it happened because we didn't give up. But we did not know that that was the key.
In verse 13 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we see a really quite a great picture again, light versus darkness. Wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. That is a continual picture that we see through there. Because picking up from that chapter and moving forward, you really see is a picture of what you can see is light and what you can see is darkness. Now moving forward into the latter part of chapter 3, we see in verse 17, for I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time, for every matter and for every deed is there. One of the things that I was thinking about in this is that with this, there will always be hypocrites in the midst of the body. Always will be. There always have been. There will continue to be until everything is resolved. So, what do you do about that? Are you retreat away from the body of believers because some people are actors, or playing good, and such like that? No, it doesn't work. Because if you wait for all the hypocrites to be gone and or to find a group without hypocrites, good luck. We're all in that same boat.
And you're being a hypocrite yourself.
Yeah.
Besides, Christ said to be the tares with the wheat, and he would separate them and he would burn them in the fire.
Yeah.
It's not our business to bother about those tares. Our business is to be looking up to God.
Yeah, because, when you try to go and pull up stuff, it's just a kind of a fun thing to learn from gardening, especially with dandelions. Because when they
have a mind of their own.
Yeah, they do. When they get the roots wrapped around everything else, you start pulling them up, and especially around bulb plants.
Make tea,
yeah. Well, I haven't quite gotten to making salad and dandelion tea yet. It's an acquired taste. Whew. Yeah, that's a little bit more bitter than I can handle. But continuing down into chapter 3, verse 18, I said to myself concerning the sons of man, God has surely tested them in order to see that they are but beasts. That seems a bit harsh. But seeing oneself as temporary and fleeting in your impact on the world is really the first step toward repentance, towards coming back to God. So you see, like in Isaiah chapter 40, and it's repeated again in Matthew chapter 3, when Yohanan is out there at the river baptizing people. And that's talked about in as a fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah 40. When you get to the end of Isaiah 40, you get those pictures that people are but grass, and they can burn up just like grass, and grass goes up quickly, and it's gone. So that's kind of the first picture to sort of look at the world, is that who we are and what we do is temporary. That's kind of the first part. So if you start out thinking that you are just somehow fantastic in your impact. Kind of look at that in the context of the whole picture of history. And living apart from the creator of the universe is, it's really fooling yourself. Chasing after the wind, I guess, is one idiom that's used throughout the book of Ecclesiastes on that. You're chasing after something that's going to go nowhere. Absolutely going to go nowhere. Down in verse 22, ending out this chapter 3, I have seen that there is nothing better that a man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot, for who will bring him to see what will occur after him? And that's really where faith and trust comes in. You have to trust that, you know, going after the direction where God is wanting you to go and taking other people with you, your children, your friends, or whatever, that direction that you're sending them on and praying that they continue on that path, that place where they get to is going to be, you know, the direction where God is leading and not somewhere else. And that takes a lot of faith. It takes a lot of faith also in your own life, but also looking forward for the people who are around you as well. In chapter 4, as it starts out, we get this idea of looking at all of the injustice, a lot of injustice that's in the world. In verse 4, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity, or futility, and striving after wind. So when you think about stepping over other people to get what you want, what is it really going to get you in the end? You die, it goes. You know, if you die without a will, the state gets it. You know, you die without children, maybe your children get it, maybe they fight over all your stuff. But in the end, you know, you just work yourself into the grave. And not really going to get anywhere in and of yourself. And these are some great passages here in chapter 4, down in starting in verse 12. Starting up in verse 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them fails, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. This is really a fantastic picture, because we talk about, you know, futility of life and the impact of what you do, but just like as talking about, a cord gets stronger with the more strands that are added to it and twisted together and intertwined with one another, so they become separate parts of one unit, working together with other people toward these same sorts of goals and amplify the effect. That, you know, again, it's like a rope leading off into the distance. Sometimes I remember going rock climbing. It's a rope that goes up over the top of the cliff, and you hope that the person at the top is either still holding it or anchored it.
Well, I would like to interpret that scripture as one that when two are together and Christ is intertwined in that relationship, that cord is not easily broken.
That's exactly right. Because that's really the picture of having that eternal focus of what the plan has been all the way from the beginning through the end. And the Messiah is the key to making really this futility, cleaning it up in the end and bringing it to the place where it's not the same muck and mire of good versus evil all the time, and evil oftentimes conquering over the good because of thirst for power and such like that. It's a time period where things are finally going to get cleaned up, because in the end, the power of good, which is the Creator, is the ultimate power, and nothing that is evil can overpower that. It's like at the beginning of John when it says, you know, light is shown out in the darkness, and the darkness cannot withstand it. It cannot fight against it. It can't conquer it, because darkness is just the absence of light. So once light shines there, darkness disappears. And the dark parts get lit up. Yes.
Was Ecclesiastes originally written in Hebrew?
Oh, yes.
Okay, so this twisted, what is it, how is it put? The twisted cord is not easily broken.
Mm-hmm.
Can that word that's used, the twisted one, be interpreted with the Genesis twisted one of the Lord? The, I don't know if it's...
intertwined one?
All-powerful, almighty God. I'm not sure if that's the... Wasn't there a...
Oh, yes.
The twisted...
It's just talking about in this particular passage in verse 12, it mentions the threefold cord. A cord just by definition is usually twisted together.
A rope of some kind.
Right.
Then.
It doesn't specifically mention twisted.
It doesn't
in there.
Say twisted.
No.
Okay. All right.
Does it? But you know that idea applies about things that are intertwined together: cables, cords, ropes, whatever. They tend to amplify the power of one. That's just even spider webs. When you think about how strong they are, I ran into an orb weaver's spider web. Wow, those things are strong, especially the cords that they run between their web and other things like tree branches or such. Those things are really strong, and they stretch and they stick to everything. So. Yeah. Quite incredible. Raiders of the Lost Ark is kind of a good picture of the sticky web in that one. But it's interesting also, in a couple of passages, like in verse 13, a poor yet wise lad is better than an old foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. I mean, when you think about this as being connected to Solomon, wow, that's kind of an interesting autobiography there in a short little statement. But I thought it was quite interesting, the next line down there, verse 14. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. That's a very odd thing about coming out of prison or coming out of bondage. Well, Joseph is one there. And or us in particular, but you know, think also that when it talks about prison, the Hebrew the word there is out of bonds, being like chain shackles, and in a sense it could also apply to Solomon, because as you're seeing there, he's wrestling with wisdom and the seeming vanity, the meaninglessness of life and everything, and as we end Ecclesiastes, we'll see that indeed he has come out of bounds of how smart he thought he was and the direction he thought he was going with the Rasputin approach. And that didn't work too well for him. But just touch briefly on chapter 5 and bring this to a conclusion. Because one of the interesting things about chapter 5 I felt was really quite interesting in this. It kind of touches on the latter chapters of Job as well, where Job has to answer lots of questions from the Creator as to, you know, how wise and powerful he is and realize his position in the world. You know, and if you approach this from thinking that, you know, God just wants you to be a quiet worm whenever you're in his presence and you know, you are worthless nothing, you get a completely wrong picture of what's going on here. We've been talking about getting the, you know, being wise and seeing the really correct picture of the world. And when you see in that realm, if we were really the insignificant nothing that God would rather snuff out than have anything to deal with, this whole thing would have been over a long, long, long time ago. Long, long, long time ago. But we see in the idea of mercy, and you'll see it in latter chapters too, about, it's just a quick phrase in there that if you delay mercy, if you delay punishment, then the wicked people will see that as license to move forward. And when you think of the mercy of God, that's really what has happened down through time. The curse is prolonged, so there's agony and suffering and all kinds of misery in this world. But also, really, the true way of dealing with it has been delayed. The true ending of the, you know, evil tendencies and the people who just do not want to get with the program of the universe, when that comes to an end, you know, it has to come to an end forcibly, because there are just people who don't want to go along with it. But that is delayed, and in the process of that delay, people think that it will always be delayed and that it's not even coming at all. And in the process, then think, well, just do whatever you want. And in a sense, that's part of the imbalance of power when you see about the evil over the good, is that the evil don't think there's going to be any sort of consequence to what they do. And you've seen that down through history with a lot of the conquerors down through time. They pillaged over all sorts of different empires around them, conquered all sorts of nations, enslaved all sorts of people because they thought they were unstoppable until they found someone who was more unstoppable and ran right over the top of them. There's always a bigger dog. That's right. But as we start in chapter 5, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. And this is a continual thing that you see often in the prophets. They will rail against stuff that is being offered and brought to the house of God. We talk about the idea that there will always be hypocrites in the people, among the people of God. That's something that was always a continual aspect of people coming into God's house and either acting reprehensibly while they were there in oppressing the people, like you read about priests who were just making life so miserable for people they didn't even want to go to the tabernacle anymore, because they would either get extorted or much worse, to the point of going in there, playing good, then going out and cheating and stealing and all kinds of other stuff to oppress people around them. In this sense, we get this picture that, especially as you go forward, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of the Lord. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Yeshua, when he was talking about prayer and such, he said in Matthew chapter 6, you know, do not have these long, you know, mentions in one case, long, empty prayers, like the pagans do, trying to get the attention. They just think if they talk long enough, they use the right incantation or whatever, they're going to get the attention of whatever deity, or hopefully maybe not that one they were looking for, but somebody else who happened to be on duty at the time, or awake, yeah, would pick up on it. But also, the idea of, he used in the same breath talking about hypocrites, the actors who are up there basically on stage because they want to get recognized and known for how eloquent they are, how, you know, golden their tones are when they talk, whatever. And those two pictures there saying, look, you know, And Yeshua brings up the same thing that is seen here in Ecclesiastes. God already knows what you need, what you're going to say, where your heart is. You're not going to fool Him. So come in with your heart wide open when you approach Him. You don't have to put up any airs or pretenses or such. Come in with your heart open. Then talk to Him. You know, because if you've ever been around people and it just starts out with a whole bunch of small talk, blah, 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 you can talk for hours about small talk and say absolutely nothing. But if you come and you're past all that, and you actually know each other and such, you can talk about real stuff, stuff that really matters, stuff that really lasts. Because that's really what this book is about, is stuff that really lasts. So it's kind of the admonition there. Come to God, talk about stuff that really lasts. Stuff that's really important for the now and for the stuff that you're not even going to see come to fruition ever. It's interesting that we end this book in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. When you read lots of commentary, especially contemporary ones, a lot of them will claim that this is basically either revisionist writing, trying to cover your tracks, or come up with a pleasant ending to the story that was very glum and depressing. There are various ways that people say this, but in the chapter 12, verse 13, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So when we talk about this picture, the picture that we live in is both bleak and hopeful, depending on how you look at it. The job that you're in, Ecclesiastes talks about that in some later chapters. The job that you're in is either meaningless or has a purpose, whether you're a janitor, burger flipper, whatever you're doing. Because what is the stuff that lasts in your job? I know in my time, you know, working in the pizza joint, the stuff that lasts are the people you talk to and the interactions that you have with your coworkers or people, regular customers who come in. And this is a pizza joint, doing nothing but, you know, this is even a mindless pizza joint where you don't even have to think about what you're doing. You just kind of take the thing out of the freezer and stick it in the little conveyor belt. So you're not even really, talk about meaningless task. They can do that by robot. But the idea that it's the interactions that you have with people that last. Now, I can think and remember the conversations that I had with people while working there. That's the stuff that lasts. No job is meaningless. No job is purposelessness. That's really one of the great hopes in there, in having this kind of eternal vision. There are other philosophies in the world that have kind of gotten somewhat of a glimpse of this. Confucianism, Buddhism, and the little glimpses of things, but they miss the big picture. They miss the big picture of where things came from and where they're going. And that's the great picture when we talk about the Feast of Tabernacles. Because where we're going? We're going to be in the presence of God. And what do we do now? It's part of the message of Ecclesiastes. So, any last comments before we close? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for giving us the testimony of all Your witnesses down through time. We thank You for the message of this book. We thank You for the great testimony of who You are through Your Son, Yeshua. We thank You for giving us hope and giving us the glimpse of what's coming through Him. We thank You for the promise that You'll one day come and tabernacle with us. We thank You for all these things in His name. Amen.